face of all the opposition, I'm still going to proceed. So you're going to have to sit there. Now, as penalty for the rotten attitude that you all have displayed for me, you're going to have to work with me through this message. And I'm going to exercise your Bible study skills, and so it's going to be kind of teaching more than preaching. We'll let Dr. Dixon do the preaching, okay? And what we're going to be dealing with is going to lay the foundation for him this evening. And it wasn't planned that way, it just worked out that way. Are you ready? You're back to the bus. Okay. You know, as navigators, a lot of the ministry that we have revolves around our home. And before we came to Texas, Brenda and I and our family were in Columbus, Georgia. We spent 3 years ministering there to the military and started a businessman's ministry in the city of Columbus, Georgia, started the black work at Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, opened up Florida State University and things like that. It was rather busy life. And the military ministry in Fort Benning in those days was quite large and booming because the post was large and booming. And we would have meetings in our home about every other Friday night. We call these little get-togethers rallies. And we'd pack our house full of guys in the military and businessmen and whatnot. And after a while, it got too big for our house and we had to go other places. But I'll never forget one evening in our home, we were having one of these rallies. And, of course, many of the people who come to these, we've never met before. And so I was in front of the group doing what I normally do, sharing from the scriptures. And after the whole thing was all over, I mingled with the people that were there. And I came across this one guy. And he was seated at the couch. He looked up at me and he said, "I have a message from God for you." Well, I was interested. What is it? And he said, "I look at you and I see a person who is really frustrated, a person who really wants to have the power of God in their life, and he doesn't have it. You need to be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit." Boom. Well, mercy. Well, I pulled back from that, and I just wondered, well, what's the problem? You know, I analyzed my situation. I said, yeah, I want more power in my life. Is there anybody in this room that doesn't want more power of God manifested in their life? Okay, unanimous. Doug, you make a note of that. The question is not that we don't want it. The question is, how do you go about experiencing it? And this fellow's message to me was that you experience it by another experience, being baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. Once you have that experience, you have got it all. Well, that really perplexed me. That troubled me. And I can remember agonizing over that statement and agonizing over it, reading books on the subject. I can remember flying in the airplanes, thinking about it, saying, "God, I don't really want to speak in tongues, but if that's what it's going to take, you know, I'll be open to that, but just kind of slide it to me gently." Scared to and scared not to. You know what I mean? And it seems like every corner I'd go around would be a Pentecostal standing on the opposite side. So I didn't know what to do. Well, I did what I always do. I kept chugging along in the Bible. And pretty soon, some of the pieces to this thing began to fall into place. And the Christian life, rather than becoming a giant bewilderment, becomes something after a while that is understandable. And I begin to see that so many of us are looking for shortcuts to instant spirituality. And there aren't any. It's a lifelong process that has been clearly defined for us in the Scriptures. And that is where we need to focus our attention this morning. The process of living the life. Don't get me wrong. I'm not grinding any axe with the Pentecostal brethren. Not at all. A lot of their work is just outstanding. They're doing phenomenal work in Latin America, for example. I don't kick that at all. The issue I make is that in some of doctrinal understanding, I think there is room for better judgment. Okay? And we can't avoid hitting some of these doctrines head on. It's critical because it determines how we're going to approach the Christian life. Now, to do it, we've got to call on the Apostle Paul. We've got to call on his letter to the Ephesians. And we've got to look at the introductory paragraph to all those paragraphs that deal with relationships. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 15 through 21.
Jordan?
Yes.
If anyone wants a tape of this, you're going to have to stand in front of one.
Does anybody want a tape of this?
Yes.
I usually wait until you start your message, but I just...
All right. I protest, but I'll stand here. I hate this thing. Okay, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Now, as I read it, I'd like you to read along with me, and I would like you to make observations. First observation I'd like you to make is how many sentences are in the paragraph. Okay? Let's read. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I think Dale has got the first observation under control. How many sentences, Dale? You got it. Three sentences. Now let's look at each of these sentences. What does the first sentence begin with? What word? Therefore. What does therefore indicate when you see it in English? That's a conclusion. So we're dealing with a paragraph that relates to the preceding paragraphs. And it is kind of a conclusion. It results from what has gone on before. Okay, because of the things that Paul has been saying up to this point, he draws some conclusions. And what does his first conclusion have to do with? Anybody? How to walk. Now, is Paul concerned about how we put one foot in front of the other? Okay, when he says how we walk, what's he referring to? Stan says it's our life. Y'all agree?
Okay, we all interpret it that way. Paul is saying, therefore, because of what has gone on before, be careful how you live your life. Now, that is a warning. He's giving us a warning about how we live our life. And he presents two ways that we can do it. And what are those two ways? Wise and unwise. That's not too difficult. Okay, so there's a wise approach to living life, and there's an unwise approach to living life. Now, based on the last half of the sentence in verse 16, what is the wise way of living? Making the most of your time. Why is that wise? Yep, but what does he say? Because the days are evil. Because of the evil, he wants us to make the most of our time and live as wise people. Now, I want to ask y'all a question. What does that mean?
What do you think? Yeah, Sharon says there are so many evil influences that would draw us away that we need to be careful. Okay, good point. What else would you add to this? Yeah, make your time count. How can you make it count? Excellent. Know what your priorities are. And then live according to those priorities. In other words, I think what Paul is saying is, hey, be careful how you approach life. If you tend to kind of drift through this thing, there are so many evil influences around that the chances are you're not going to end up where you want to be. But be wise about it. Okay, let's move to the second sentence. So then, what does that tell us in English? Okay, some instruction is coming. But what about that instruction? It relates to what's above it. Okay, he says, so then, do not be foolish. Now, what would being foolish relate to? Being unwise. Oh, beautiful. Oh, you're coming right along. So then, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What does that say about living in a wise manner? Amen. I'm glad you guys came from San Antonio. That's it. Living as wise men is living according to the will of God. Now, to many people, trying to find the will of God is a federal case. When I don't think God intends His will to be in the category of the mystique, the federal case. Basically, my approach to understanding the will of God is pretty straightforward. The Bible is loaded with it. And the Bible doesn't tell us what to do in every set of circumstances. The Bible gives us a lot of principles. And as we use them to guide our life, and our basic desire is to do what God wants us to do, then I would suggest move right along.
And then there are some statements that directly relate to what the will of the Lord is. And when we come across these in the Scriptures, it's a good idea to pay close attention to those statements. Okay. We'll pass over that because that's not where we want to concentrate this morning. This tells us that the subject that Paul is dealing with in this paragraph has to do with practical living. Do you see how I draw that conclusion? So what he's saying in the remaining sentence in the paragraph is also meant to be very practical. And it deals with how we live on a daily basis. And here we go. And do not get drunk with wine. Why not? Okay, it's dissipation. He explains why. And he says, but be filled with the Spirit. What is Paul doing in this statement so far? Who said that? You said that. What's your name? That is the critical observation to make in this whole paragraph. We aren't telling. Were you one of those that laughed at me earlier? Okay. He observed that Paul is making a contrast between being filled with the Spirit and getting drunk with wine. If this is a contrast, then what should we look for? When a contrast is present, what do you look for in English? What kind of a relationship? That's it. So when Paul says, don't get drunk, but be filled, what we want to do is look for the differences that exist between the two, not the similarities. Because if we were to concentrate on the similarities, he would have drawn a comparison. But he doesn't draw a comparison, he draws a contrast. So in his mind, there is a big difference between being drunk and being filled with the Spirit, not a big similarity. And oftentimes I hear this passage developed as though they were similar. Well, when you're drunk, you're under the control of the Spirit in the bottle, and when you're filled with the Spirit, you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. Well, that may be, but that's not the focus of Paul's attention. He is concentrating on the differences between the two. And in what area would he be concentrating on looking at the differences? Pardon me? Time? How to? What does this paragraph deal with? No. The practical living out of your life. So I would say, that being the context, we should look for the differences in the practical side of being drunk and being filled. Now, let's describe a drunk. I know some of you have been there before. What can you tell me about a drunk? Oh, come on. Y'all sit there like you've never seen one before. Sick and miserable. That sounds like a man who's experienced that. He loses self-control. He can be obnoxious. Doesn't have to be, does he? Some people get really happy in their drunk. But the conduct is conduct that is generally unruly. Pardon me?
He's like a yo-yo.
Yeah, some drunks are. Yeah, that's some drunks do. But I think the point is that he picks on being drunk because being drunk produces generally unruly conduct. Now, what kind of conduct should being filled with the Spirit produce? Ruly conduct. Don't make it too hard on yourselves. Ruly conduct. But I thought, if you're filled with the Spirit, you could be speaking in tongues and jumping up and down, doing all kinds of things. No. Let's look at this thing. We know that that's not true, because in the sentence that Paul uses here, verses 18, 19, and 20, there are two verbs. The verbs are in verse 18. The first verb is do not get drunk. The second verb is be filled. So he's saying, don't do this, do this. Don't do that, do this. Then what follows are four participles. And participles modify verbs. So what we have here is a statement in the imperative, be filled. And then what follows are four evidences of being filled with the Spirit. And look what they deal with. The first evidence of being filled is that we're speaking to one another. The second evidence is that we are singing and making melody with our heart to the Lord. The third evidence is that we are always giving thanks for all things. And the fourth evidence is that we are in submission to one another. Now, what do all four of these evidences of being filled with the Spirit deal with? Oh, if I could leave this microphone, I would give you a hug. That's it. They all deal with relationships. Two of the evidences deal with our relationship with God, and two of them deal with our relationship with other people. So the indication of whether or not we are filled with people is read out in the area of relationships. It is not read out in whether or not we speak in tongues or things like that. I would rather it be that, because that's a whole lot easier than working in the area of relationships. Ladies and gentlemen, it is my contention that this is the bottom line of the whole Bible. Relationships. That the measure of our spirituality and maturity is measured in our growing and developing in the area of relationships. Why do we study the Bible? Yes, not only that, but to better relate to ourselves and to better relate to other people. And if our Bible study is not working out in that area, then we have got a problem. God, when we get to heaven, is not going to ask us how many verses we've memorized or how many Bible studies we've been or how faithful we've been going to Dr. Dixon's church. as neat an experience that I bet that is. But the focus is how all of this stuff works out in the area of relationships. He doesn't expect perfection. He expects us to be in process and growing. And as long as you are in the process and growing, you're in good shape. Don't get down on yourself because you're not perfect. But be happy and content that your frame is but dust, and God understands that, and what He wants us to do is to grow. Now, let's look at this being filled with the Spirit. Okay? One kind of a picture that this statement creates is the picture of a glass that's half empty. And what you want to do to fill it up is to pour more of that liquid in the glass to fill it up. That would communicate the idea that we don't have all of the Holy Spirit that there is to have. We need more of the Holy Spirit, as though the Holy Spirit is a person who is parceled out. Now that is a wrong concept, and I'll show you why and how it is a wrong concept. The accurate translation of this, be filled with the Spirit, is be constantly, moment by moment, being controlled. The idea is that all of the Holy Spirit that there is to have already dwells within every believer. But we do not allow Him access to us so He can control all of us. Some people have presented the picture that it's like the Spirit living in a house, and He has access to the living room and the dining room, but not the kitchen, the bathroom, the bedroom, or the den. So in that sense, He is not filling the house. Do you get the picture? He is only filling two rooms. And I think that's a fairly accurate picture. Here's how I know. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, what Paul is saying, you are a believer. You are a child of God if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If He doesn't, you're not. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. It's a black and white issue. We either have the Spirit or we don't. If we have Him, we are children of God. If we don't, we're not. And the whole issue deals with what we do with the person of Jesus Christ. The evidence is that Jesus Christ is God in the form of a man. And as a demonstration of God's love, He came into the world and died to pay the penalty of death that we all owe God for our rebellion against Him. Historical fact. Christ existed. There is an account of His life. And the account says that He said of Himself that He is God in the form of a man. And that His death was a substitutionary death for all of us. We owe God the Father the penalty. He paid the penalty for us. I'd say it would be a rather smart thing to accept the payment that someone has made on our behalf. I would suggest it would be a rather illogical thing to try to pay something that someone has already paid for you. Especially when you are not capable of making the payment. And as soon as we say to God the Father, I receive the payment that you have made for me through your Son, the Scripture teaches that the Spirit of God comes to live within you. How is that referred to? Well, Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 12:13 as our baptism into the body by the Holy Spirit. So it is at that moment of conversion when we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So it is at the moment of our belief in Christ as God's Son who died in our place to pay a penalty of death that we owe God, it's at that moment that we are baptized by the Spirit. He enters into our life, and we receive at that time all there is to receive of the Holy Spirit. There is no more. The issue then becomes an issue of who's in control. Are you going to let Him fill you and control your life, or are you going to parcel your life out? You taking control of part of it and allowing the Spirit to control part of it. And my friends, I would suggest to you that this is a lifelong issue. We can be filled with the Spirit now and this afternoon not be filled with the Spirit. But Paul says, be filled. That is an imperative statement. It is not an option. It's a command. And he says, do it. Now, back to Ephesians 5. So being filled is something that we should be constantly doing, but we can lose it. How do you know then that you are filled with the Spirit? Well, look at the evidences and look in the relationships for the evidences. Okay, the first thing that Paul says that we should look for is that we're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, can you be filled with the Spirit and then after church sneak over to the other side and walk down along the wall so you don't have to see Mrs. Wright? Now, is that an indication of being filled with the Spirit? No, I would say not. I'd say that's an indication that there's a problem. Yes, and we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. Now, what kind of conversation are we having when we are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Is it that I would say, "Oh, Stacy"? Is that what we're talking about? Pass the salt, my dear. No, that's not what we're talking about. What are we talking about? Yeah, you're in harmony with one another, that's true. But what kind of conversation are we having? Christ-centered conversation. The foundation of our conversation is spiritual. It's not conversation that is nagging, picking apart, cutting down, belittling, stepping on, trying to make yourself look good at another's expense, etc., etc., etc. That's not the kind of speaking that's an indication of being filled with the Spirit, but the kind that is built on the foundation of the Scriptures. It is a spiritual conversation. That doesn't mean we don't talk about the Texas Rangers and the Cowboys and all that business. But that's not the only thing we talk about. Do you get the picture? Okay. That's one evidence. The second one is that we're singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord. Now, what kind of an attitude does that describe toward God in your mind? Okay, contentment is certainly involved. Praise, thanksgiving, fellowship, worship. Joy. Where's your attention? Where's your attention focused when you're doing this? Yeah, it's focused on the Lord. So you're being, at that time, consciously or subconsciously, preoccupied with the Lord. That's an indication of being filled with the Spirit. And you have a happy heart toward the Lord. All right? The third evidence, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. The third evidence is that we are giving thanks, not for the neat things, but for all things. How is a person able to do that? What do you think? Well, yeah, through the power of the Spirit, is it natural to give thanks when for the second day in a row you find a flat tire on your car, Louis Platt? No, the natural reaction is to kick the car. But see, we are talking about people here who are supernaturally endowed. How are you able to give thanks for all things? By faith, true. But what must you believe in order to be able to do that? Who said that? You guys utterly amaze me. I hope you're not going to keep all this wealth in San Antonio forever. Yes, I think basic to giving thanks for all things is that we have a belief that God is in control. Would God be God if he were not in control? Logic says he wouldn't. If we can have the perspective that God is in control, and by the way, the only way we get that perspective is through the Spirit, then we can see that things that happen to us by design, not by accident. And that they're all part of the process that God uses, even cancer, to build our relationship with Him. One of the strong messages of Romans chapter 8 is that the process of being sanctified is the process of suffering. There's no way around it. The only issue is it going to count for something? Or is it going to be wasted? And it, by and large, is determined by how we respond to unpleasant circumstances. But God says He uses all those things for our good. That's also the message of Romans 8. Now, that's the third evidence of being filled with the Spirit. The fourth evidence is that we are subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And oh, what a powerful statement that is. Look around the room. What Paul is saying is that as you look around this room, you are to rank yourself under everybody in it. If you had that attitude, and I had that attitude, wouldn't it be so much easier to serve one another? I'm an old military man, and when I think of myself as a private and everybody around me as a general, my attitude is affected. When I begin to think of myself as a general and everybody around me as a private, that also affects my behavior. And so Paul says, be subject to one another. That doesn't mean you're inferior. That doesn't mean that what you have to offer does not count. What it does mean is that what people around you have to offer counts too. Does that mean, husbands, that you are to be subject to your wives? You bet your britches it does. Just because your wife is a believer, she has the prerogative of all of those one another's. Admonish, exhort, rebuke, encourage, all of them. And that should be going on in the dynamic of your relationship. But Dr. Dixon is going to develop that this evening. But it's in the context of being subject to one another that Paul begins his instruction on wives, be subject to your husbands. That's the context, and that is an important context to remember. The thing I see is that the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is moral, not miraculous. The evidence of being filled with the Spirit has more to do with fruit rather than gifts. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, and this whole paragraph is worthy of investigation at this point, but we don't have time to do it. He says in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That's another thing that happened when you believed in Christ. At that moment, you were not only baptized by the Spirit, but you were sealed by the Spirit. Now, what is it that he tells us not to do in our relationship to the Holy Spirit? Yeah, don't grieve him. What is grief? Isn't that an emotion? What does that tell us about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a person with emotion. He is just like we are in the sense that he has intellect, will, and emotion. He is a person, and he can be hurt. He can be grieved, and we can do it. Now look carefully at that paragraph, ladies and gentlemen. What is it that grieves the Holy Spirit? Sin. Amen. What is it that keeps the Holy Spirit from filling us? What is it that we need to deal with if we want the Spirit to fill us? Sin. This, I think, is the key issue. As I understand maturing in the Christian life, a lot of it has to do with dealing with sin in our lives. That is a lifelong process. Maturity does not come from in a moment's experience. There is no shortcut to dealing with sin. And when this is not your focus on living the Christian life, then you tend to think that there is a shortcut to maturity and spirituality, and there aren't any. Notice the sins that Paul deals with. He deals with bitterness, with wrath, with anger, with clamor and slander, malice. Mercy, what a grocery list. When you find yourself bitter, angry, cutting down someone, Is that an evidence of being filled with the Spirit? No. That's an evidence of grieving the Holy Spirit. And those things need to be dealt with. They need to be confronted and followed through. And he says in verse 32, this is what he wants. He wants us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And I would suggest this morning that if you're sitting out there, and as you look at these words, and you feel anger, or you feel bitterness, and yeah, and I'm talking about that circumstance and that person that's in your mind right now. That, as you continue to carry it around, is hindering the Spirit of God from filling you. What God wants is for each of us to deal with those issues and forgive. Let go of it. We think subconsciously if we hang on to it, we're hurting the other person. That's the truth. See how illogical it is? We aren't hurting anybody with it but ourselves. If the infinite, perfect God can forgive the finite, messed up you, then it is a very small thing for the finite, messed up you to forgive another finite, messed up being. The contrast in that is just phenomenal. And so on the basis of God's forgiveness of you, then the Scripture calls upon you to forgive. And let. You don't have to do anything but let the Spirit of God take control. No special service is required. It's between you and the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have made such a magnificent provision for our rebellion through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that your love for us is perfect. And it's demonstrated boldly in the face of our sinfulness. Lord, give us grateful hearts for the gift that you have given. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we can experience new life in Christ. And Lord, this morning, as we think of a person, a situation that really bugs us, break us, Lord, that we can let go of it and forgive, that your Spirit might have more control of us, that we might experience more of the abundance of the life that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.